Good morning. We're in 2nd and 3rd John today in the book of Jude. And let me just start out by saying that it's been such a privilege to actually teach the scripture as opposed to topical. And I don't know that we've ever really talked about that, but to actually go into the words that these men said and wrote down. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, plus James and the Peter books and Jude, are all commonly grouped together and ordered by length. And these 7 books were referred to in the early church and now as the Catholic epistles. Now, Catholic is a translation of the Greek word Catholicos, meaning universal and in general. So these epistles are thought to be for general application. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But before we talk about 2nd and 3rd John and hear John's distinctive, noble, human, but majestic voice, and then we jump into Jude and his fierce, intense, and slightly strange book, I want to talk a little bit about the King James translation of the Bible and how it can be helpful to also use other translations. I've had some people asking me about it, so here goes. And I'm just going to keep it to about 5 or 10 minutes and go quick. It's a little bit of a lecture. But I think it's really important, and maybe you've heard all this. So in 1604, King James of England, who was the new king at the time from Scotland, decides that his new reign deserves a new Bible in English. So there had been other translations. There had been William Tyndale's, for which he was burned at the stake in 1526. There had been Miles Coverdale's in 1539 and others. And it's estimated that 83% of the King James translation in the New Testament is from Tyndale, and 76% of the Old Testament. So he was kind of the fundamental one they went back to. The King James translation was done by 6 companies of 9 men each. And it was composed between 1604 and 1611. What happened in those years in literature? Anybody know? It's when Shakespeare wrote his greatest tragedies and his last plays. So the translation of the King James is over 400 years old, and it's written in an Old English dialect. So now, James himself was a learned man. He'd been trained under Montaigne's tutor. And he could himself translate any passage in the Bible from Latin into French and then into English. So a man named Lancelot Andrews was the most prominent translator, and here's a little bit about him. He was master at Cambridge. He was the greatest preacher of his time. He spoke 15 modern languages and 6 ancient languages. He spent 5 hours every morning in solitary prayer. He was a master at churchcraft, which is politics, in the church, maintaining power. And his job was to translate the first 12 books of the Old Testament. So the king forbade marginal notes except for explanations of the Hebrew and Greek. He wanted to stop contention, and he felt marginal notes would express bias. So he wanted a Bible that smoothed contention into majesty. Each translator worked alone on his text, and then he conferred with his 8 colleagues. And then, once a company had finished a book, it circulated its translation to the other 5 groups. So we know from notes taken at these meetings that everything was read orally aloud. So what does that tell you about how this book should be read aloud? So here's what their instructions were. The translators were told to make it beautiful, using as many words as they needed to express the might and power and glory of God and his mysticism. For those who came in late, I'm talking about the King James translation. They were to express man's deepest yearning and exultancy. They were to express the beauty and majesty and kindness and fury of the earth and of nature. And it's interesting, when you read Paul, I don't know if I talked about this, he never mentions nature ever, unless he's like saying, I landed on the island after my shipwreck. But Psalms is just packed with nature. And yet, all those, you know, all those beautiful things, they were also to express the sorrow and tragedy of human life, and to use all the literary devices that they could. And if you have read it, you probably know and are saying, why did they use so many literary devices, like symbolism and parallelism and analogies and similes? They were to use subtlety and ambiguity, and to deliberately impose multiple meanings beneath everything that was written, and the widest possible meanings. So here's an example. If you look up in 1 Kings 19 and 12, this is where you read a still, small voice. This is Elijah when he hears. Now, Coverdale had in his translation a still, soft hissing. And in the Matthew's Bible of 1537 had a, instead of a still, small voice, it had a small, still voice. Which do you like the best? So by changing to a still, small voice, the King James retained the original meaning but had a double meaning on the word still. It was, you know, quiet still, but also it remained. It was still there. See how it's double meaning. So, or here's another one in Job 37 and 10. By the breath of God, frost is given. So the New English translation, which is over here, which I love, has for that King James, at the breath of God, the ice sheet is formed. That is not poetic, is it? By the breath of God, the ice sheet is formed. So the King James translators added layers of meaning. God controls nature, by the breath of God, frost is given. And he also molds us by letting us experience trouble. Isn't that beautiful? How they've done that? Very skilled. So also the King James has music all the way through it. Like here's an example, Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that is a poem. So Tyndale had, come unto me, all ye that labor and are laden, and I will ease you. That is not poetic. So the King James translators retained the rhythm, but added that word, heavy, which is half adverb, half adjective. So now I'll read it again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So why use any other translation? Because in the last 400 years, many texts have come up out of the earth. You know, texts of the scripture in Greek and Coptic, and that they did not have. And so we are blessed to have these. And when you compare these additional texts that use all these new texts, it increases your richness and understanding. And sometimes that modern language just leaps out at you. It does for me. Sometimes the differences are very subtle, but they're always enlightening. So the King James is a treasure. It includes the greatest poetry of the English language. You will never find anything more beautiful than Isaiah, in my opinion. It's beyond beautiful, but these are helpful. So here's one of the most beautiful verses I think ever written in the English language. I'm going to read it to you. This is Amos 4:13, and this is the King James. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. That's King James. Okay, so open your books to 2 John. I've tried to kind of give each book equal time, but we'll see how that goes, you know. Always run out of time. So these are little books. These are his letters. They're written to actual people, except for Jude, which is, I think, a general book. But he starts it out, the elder, he calls himself the elder, John does, unto the elect lady and her children. We don't know who that is. People have even thought maybe it's the church, you know, and he's calling it the elect lady. And then he has these beautiful words that are in both of these little John letters. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. And look down at 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Look how he does not use the word the before truth. He, not in the truth, he rejoices that the children are walking in truth. You know, in other words, he's happy, he's joyful that they know what is real, that they live their lives in truth. This is a picture of my son, Johnny, when he was 5, and he's I just love this. I have it on my wall and I look at it every day. For me, it's just childhood, and you can come up and look after, but he's leaping into a lake up at Alta when you were, it was okay to leap into lakes. And that picture just captures him. And he has the light on him. He's this little boy in light, leaping into light and truth. Whoa. So, once again, as in 1 John, John is addressing the issue of the denial that Jesus came in the flesh. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. We talked about that a lot in 1 John. But before he starts to condemn this heresy, he speaks again, as he has all through all of his books, about loving one another, this great commandment that is not a new commandment. It is an old commandment. And it's as though he were saying, if there has to be conflict, let it be in the atmosphere of love. He always brings in love first. So if you've read any of the press releases of the church lately about recent issues, they are all, you know, I tried to look this up, but was not able to find it, but they're always urging us to be civil when we talk about these things. And I heard Dallin Oaks on the news as he was being interviewed, and he was saying, why can't we just talk about, you know, things? So this is what John is saying. If there is conflict, let it be in love, in an atmosphere of love. Love is respect for the sincerity of other minds, isn't it? As well as the seeking of good at the cost of yourself. And love is repentance and forgiveness, and it is keeping God's commandments, which he says in 1 John are not grievous. That beautiful little phrase. So look at verse 8 of 2 John. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. What is he saying? Look to yourselves. Here's a double meaning in my mind. He's saying, in my mind, he's saying, wake up, pay attention. Don't lose what you have, it's precious. Don't just lay back on your lees, as Jeremiah says. Wake up. But he could also be saying, look to your own self before you judge other people. Look to yourselves, which is human nature, right? We all of us are ready to look for a scapegoat or somebody else to blame for our troubles. In Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? So why do you think I brought my beam up here? As a visual aid, because I always thought this was a really graphic illustration. So can you imagine this huge beam sticking out of my eye? As I'm looking at this little sliver in my neighbor's eye, it's very graphic, isn't it? We should look to ourselves first. So there's that. Look to yourselves. And then he goes into verse 10. Now this is interesting. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine of Christ, which for John is not the same thing as, it's not as expansive as other places in the scripture. What is it for John, the doctrine of Christ? It's never really come out and explained, but I think it's John 3:16, which is, I didn't even write it down, but who can say it? Betsy. Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is his doctrine, and that we would have eternal life. So, back to this. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine that he came in the flesh and came, and he says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Well, does that seem unkind to you? A little unchristlike? Don't let anybody in your house that does not believe. Shouldn't we love our enemy, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I'll explain it to you. You can speak up if you want. Godspeed is an old English word from the 1600s, used for giving the customary greeting or farewell, maybe like aloha or shalom or whatever. So he is saying here, if you greet him, the man, like that, you are accepting him and agreeing with him. That equals each other. So here is a question. How far do we go in our tolerance? This is kind of a sticky question. Do we accept outside influences and bring them into our house because we want to be open and accepting and tolerant and liberal and love everybody? How far do you go? Remember Fiddler on the Roof, who's when, is it Tevye, says, on the other hand, there is no other hand. Remember that? You know, we're all influenced by what is around us, but by what goes into our brains, right? Annie Dillard, the great writer, in my opinion, said, she's talking about writing, but I think I read this once before. The writer is careful of what he reads, for that is what he will write. He is careful of what he learns, because that is what he will know. And that is what happens. You can see it happening to youth and everybody. What goes into their heads is what comes out of their heads. So in that regard, John talks briefly in 1 John about spirits. And we didn't have time to talk about it last time, but he says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. So there are these spirits out there. In D&C 50:2, it says, there are many spirits which are false spirits, which have gone forth in the earth, deceiving the world. And also Satan hath sought to deceive you. that he might overthrow you. So if you look at this, it says there are many spirits and also Satan. So it's not just him out there. There are spirits around us. I'm not getting weird and, you know, it's just how it is. What do you let into your house? Because they are trying. Listen to Catherine Thomas. Our inner space is not easy to defend as the world mind comes crowding in. Many of the influences that seek access to us must be investigated because they carry with them their anger, their lust, their resistance, their sadness, their vanity, and they are trying to recruit us to their energy field. George A. Smith, who was an apostle to Brigham Young and then in the first presidency and grandson to George Albert Smith, said about Joseph Smith, "There was no point upon which the prophet Joseph dwelt more than the discerning of spirits." Isn't that interesting? He, this prophet that was so attuned to the other world, knew that there were spirits around us trying to influence us. So what we let into our house matters. So John ends this little letter with, and also his third epistle in the same way, but not the exact words, but he says, after this really complete and concise little letter, which is a pretty amazing letter, he says, "There is a time to write and a time to say things face to face." Look at this, verse 12. "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face." So here's my visual aid, my iPhone. There is a time to write, to text, and a time to speak face to face. Well, that might be FaceTime, I know, but only if your children live way far away. So he said that, not me. I think that's pretty beautiful. Okay, 3 John, this next little epistle. This is written to his well-beloved Gaius, whom he loves. Look at verse 2. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Look, do you notice anything about this little verse? What pops out at you that I just read? Look how he connects Gaius's physical well-being to his spiritual well-being. He says that you be in health even as thy soul prospereth. So he's hoping his physical health is good, but he's mostly happy that his soul is healthy. So we can be physically healthy and have sick souls. And we cannot have good physical health and have beautiful souls. So how do you have a healthy soul? How does that happen? In D&C 101, 37, in fact, we should open to that, because this is one you should have marked. How to have a healthy soul. You should have these all marked, but it's good to actually read them. Therefore, care not for the body, neither the life of the body. Now, he's not talking about take care of yourself. The body meant many things other than if you run every day, right? But care for the soul and the life of the soul, and seek the face of the Lord also, always. So how do you care for the life of the soul? 37 of 101. So how do you care for the life of the soul? What does it say? You seek the face of the Lord always, and then you will have a healthy soul. So easy, huh? So now we're still in 3 John 9 and 10. You know, John is such a lovely human being, strong and kind and noble. But here's a bit of a temper. Not temper, but some like, you know. He says, I wrote unto thee, church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And then he says he won't let anybody in the church. And any members that let others in, he casts out. So here was this man, Diotrephes, who had some kind of local position in the church, who was able to cast people out. And when he says, receiveth us not, in verse 10, it's also translated, does not acknowledge my authority. So this man is not acknowledging John's authority. All the apostles were gone by now, right? All dead, except for John, who was the youngest of them. So this man is also not recognizing John's authority and casting people out. He's probably aligning himself with these heretics and these other influences that are beginning to come into the church. But what is his greatest sin in John's mind, do you think? Maybe there's two of them. If you were to say, just reading this, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, there it is. There are people like that all over the place, not just in the church, but out of the church, who love to have the preeminence. But we should look to ourselves, right? Do we want ambition? Do we want domination? Do we want pride? Because John thinks that those things are pretty ugly. It's just opposite of what Jesus said about being first and last, right? If you flip over to Matthew 19 and 30, there are actually a couple of more than one place. But Matthew 19, 30, it's just this little verse he's been talking about things, but he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I think about that a lot, actually. I'm just going to tell you really quickly about Saul. Don't you think that we'll be surprised when we get to heaven? Who's first and who's last? I do. I think many of you will be first, actually. So here's Saul, and it's such a great story. Look up 1 Samuel 15, and while you're looking, I'll tell you about it really quick. So Saul has been told to go to war against the Amalekites, and he brings home, and he's told to destroy everything and all the people. The Old Testament can be very brutal. And instead, he brings, I'm not going to look it up, but he brings home the spoils of war. He brings home animals, and he doesn't kill the king, Agag. Or I think that's what, right? And when the prophet Samuel comes to him and confronts him, this is what he says. Samuel says to Saul, this is one of my dad's favorite verses. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not anointed king of Israel? And now look at you, Saul. First, Saul, you know, claims obedience. Then he lies. You can read this all in 1 Samuel 15. Then he blames the people. One thing after another, you're going, hello. Then he owns up to it. You know, he says, well, the animals were really just to sacrifice, and the people wanted them and stuff like that. So then Samuel, who is not a little skinny guy, hewed Agag in pieces, the king. He hewed him in pieces, and he never sees Saul again and chooses David to replace Saul. And this is when it all, David, it all begins. So back to John. Preeminence, thinking you know better, you know, putting yourself above other people. I could go on about it, but the other thing Diotrephes does is he prates in verse 10 with malicious words. What the revised version of this verse calls evil words. And the New English, spiteful words. So this man is using these words. You know, I read an interesting thing. A man will be judged by those whom he attacks and by what he says of them, as well as by what he does. And if I know Kathy has researched this lately, James 3, 6, and 8. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is all those things. Well, Diotrephes will always be known as the man who spoke maliciously against the most beloved figure in Christianity. Isn't that interesting? Apart from Jesus, of course. And then John says, follow the good. Verse 11, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And don't we all need living examples of those who are good, not just as well as me up here, blah, blah, blabbing away. Daniel Webster, you know, who lived at the same time as Abraham Lincoln, a great man in our history, American history, once said that the strongest argument for God he knew was an ant who lived in the hills of Vermont. Isn't that sweet? The strongest argument for God he knew was his aunt who lived in the hills of Vermont. So she was being right, an example of good. I'm just looking for understanding in your faces. Are you getting it? Okay. So that's how a lot of you are too. I'm going to skip a little bit. And let's start with Jude. Who is Jude? Who is Jude? The brother of Jesus. So he's being modest, isn't he? He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And who is James? James is the oldest brother of Jesus. to them that are sanctified by God. Every other translation, instead of using that word, says loved. Them that are loved by God and preserved. So Jude, if you look up, there are two times when his family brothers are listed, and he has sisters, so at least he had two, but we don't have their names. One of them is in Matthew 13:55, where his name is written as Judas, but he's often referred to as Jude in English, so he's not mixed up. Anyway, that's who he was. So much of Jude is in 2 Peter 2. I don't know if you talked about that. Did you, Marissa? Anyway, so many people out there wonder which came first. It's almost like word for word in 2 Peter 2 and Jude. Well, I've read stuff on both, you know. I mean, not that it matters, but it's really interesting. I personally think Jude came first and that Peter picked up parts of it that he thought were valuable and used it, just like I just quoted Daniel Webster. And Jude also uses apocryphal books. This I could talk about forever, but I need to speed along. But he references two apocryphal books. Jude is kind of a strange little book. Have you read it? Who's read it recently? It's kind of odd, isn't it? What he's doing is he's got these apocryphal books in either in his head or on his desk. And they are the Testament of Moses and First Enoch. Now, it just so happens we have both of those books still right here. I've got them even. And this is the Charles translations. The Testament of Moses was only in fragments. John and I took a class from Hugh Nibley. That's why I have them. But anyway, why does this matter? Why does it matter that we know that Jude was quoting from Enoch and the Testament of Moses? Besides it being so interesting. It matters because then we know what the early Christian leaders thought were reliable sources, but were not then included in the Bible canon. So, for some reason, from the Testament of Moses, Jude uses the story of Michael contending with Satan for the body of Moses. Isn't that weird? And then from Enoch, how angels kept not their first estate. Both of these little stories were omitted by Peter. He picked up a lot of the other stuff, but not these. Anyway, so clearly Jude and others at the time used and believed in a wider canon that was ultimately not, you know, put in. Enoch was especially popular with early Christians. So Jude is fiercely denouncing apostasy. He starts out saying, I was gonna just write you, but now I'm gonna go after this apostasy. And he connects, now this is interesting, he connects apostasy with behavior. So the men who are teaching heresy were turning to immoral behavior. I've heard it both ways, have you? You know, moral behavior comes first and then apostasy. He's saying apostasy comes first. And he's really severe, except he begins and ends his book with love. Look at verse 1, which we just read. Instead of the word sanctified, insert love. And then in verse 20, or 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So he kind of bookends his book with love. His letter is also full of words about being preserved and being kept in God's love. He's not just patting them on the back and saying, you love now. He's identifying it as a weapon against evil and wickedness, the love of God. So here's where it really gets interesting with Jude. He uses three illustrations to show that people once strong in the faith can make, as Paul says, shipwreck of their lives. Isn't that a great way to say what we do with our lives sometimes? We make shipwreck of our lives. Anyway, and he's talking to us too, and he takes out of the scripture these examples of people who have made shipwreck of their lives. If we had time, if I had another hour, we could go over them all, because I've read them all, and they're so interesting. But just quickly, the first one is verse 5, he says, here's one example. Look what the Israelites did. This is Jude, verse 5. There's only one chapter, right? The Israelites, they came out of Egypt, and God, and they're complaining to Moses, and God says, this is in Numbers 14:11, how long will it be before they believe me? And then later in that chapter, they will not see the land. This is where it happens. They won't be able to go into the promised land except for Joshua and who, Kara? And Caleb. Her son's named Caleb. So. Okay, his next example are the angels, verse 6, which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation he hath reserved for everlasting chains and judgment. This is the only place in the Bible which explicitly speaks of the concept of pre-existence. Did you know that? The only place. So that pre-existence was our first estate. And some angels there turned from God and rebelled. Now, if you go to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, especially verse 4, which we won't, it talks about the giants that were in the earth. Now, when my husband brought this up in gospel doctrine, everybody looked at him like, right. But I started this study once about the giants and the watchers, because I was so interested in it. And they're all over the scriptures. The reference, they were real, at least from the Bible. So what Enoch, in his apocryphal book, calls them the watchers. And they came down and they intermarried with the daughters of earth, and the angels did, and they made the giants. That's where they came from. So he's talking about this here, and he's quoting from Enoch, Judas. Is this interesting to you? Good, okay. So the third example he gives is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is in Genesis 19. And we could talk about it. I love this verse where, I mean, we all hear about Lot's wife, right, that looked back. But the one I love is verse 17, where the angel says to Lot, look not behind thee, neither stay thee in the plain, but escape to the mountain. Now there's lots of double meanings for that, escape to the mountain. They didn't have a temple then. why were they going up to the mountain? You know, that is where they built their altars and where they found God. So anyway, Jude is sifting out from these apocryphal books the truth, just like Paul did when he would quote the Greek poets, which he did. He's taking out these bits of truth. And he's pointing out they all had knowledge at one point, and now the judgment is coming down on them. So then he gives three more examples. He talks about Cain, verse 11, woe unto Cain, woe unto them, unto Cain and unto Balaam. I read that whole thing, and it's so fun to read. Balaam is the one who God makes the donkey talk to him. It's the only place where an animal actually speaks, so you should go look that up. It's so fun to read. That's in Numbers 22. Balaam, God told him not to go back to the king, and he probably, just like Martin Harris, kept begging. And he said, okay. He wanted all of his treasure, you know. So you'll have to look up that story. And then he talks about Kor, which is in Numbers 16 is called Korah, who rebelled against Moses. So these are all people, verse 10, who speak evil of those things which they know not of. Right in the middle of these examples, he puts this little story of Michael and Moses arguing or contending over the body of Moses. And Satan says he should have his body because he was Lord of Matter. This is in the Apocryphal book. But Michael, look at verse 9 at the end, the last half. But Michael durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And that is what I love about this, and about almost all of this is my favorite thing. What is he saying? He's refusing to argue with evil. He's saying, the Lord rebuke thee. I'm not going to argue. I'm going to walk away and leave it up to God. Because don't we try and fix everything? We argue and we say it's not fair and it's not true. And Michael is saying, leave it to God. So verse 14, just hurrying along, Enoch, he says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This prophecy from the prophet Enoch, which is the only direct quote in the scriptures, in the Bible, is the earliest recorded revelation of the second coming of Christ. So Jude ends with urgency and a note of caution. Verse 17, he says, remember. So now he's going to leave behind him his severeness, you know, his intenseness. And he's going to say, and in verse 20, build up yourselves on your faith. Grow up, he says. Build your faith and pray in the Holy Ghost and keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself. Confrontation won't accomplish anything, he says. And in that vein, verse 22, he starts saying the most interesting little thing that I wanted to point out. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with flesh, by the flesh. Well, this is a really, I have read, difficult Greek translation from the Greek. So a better way to translate it is to say, be helpful to the doubting or hesitating souls. Save some by snatching them from the flames. On others have mercy in caution, hating even the garment spotted. So what is he saying? Isn't this interesting? It's an odd, thought. He's, love, as Peter says, covers a multitude of sins, but it also embraces human agency, right? Reverence for human agency. Jude is saying, exercise discernment when you offer love. Part of love is knowing you cannot fix everybody. And so as Jacob says, don't be over anxious. He says, I stumble because of my over anxiety for you. Don't be over anxious. Even Jesus was measured. In the Gospel of John, verse 2 and 24, it says, he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. This is not usually what you would read in the scripture, but he is saying, be cautious in your love. Give people their agency. And if you can, pull them out of the fire. But you can't fix everything. Here's this little interesting thing I read about Lavelle Edwards in the Deseret News. And it's worth, taking a minute to just tell you. It was written by Doug Robinson, who he is, that the columnist. Years ago, a certain reporter wrote this story about Edwards, Lavelle, that was really critical of him and even mean, he says. Yet the next day in practice at BYU, Doug Robinson saw Edwards talking with this reporter that had written this horrible review of him, and answering his questions patiently and being kind and just acting like nothing had ever happened. And later, Doug Robinson, when he was alone with Lavelle Edwards, asked him about it and how he had managed to treat a reporter so kindly after reading this. And his answer was something like this. I decided a long time ago that if I were going to hold grudges, it would get to be too much, and pretty soon there would be too many to keep track of. So, and then he writes, Edwards always seemed above the fray. He had no enemies, even the coaches from Utah liked him. I just loved this. So can we, I know this is so hard. I have my own situation right now in my life. How do you rise above it like Lavelle Edwards did, like Jude is talking about? But you can do it, we can do it. Okay, just a couple more minutes. Jude's last words are some of the most beautiful in all scripture. They really are. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, or to make us stand is another way to translate it, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So God will keep us from falling, help us be without blemish, will steady us as we cannot do ourselves. He will make us stand irreproachable in the presence of his glory. In other words, he wants us there, and he's going to help us get there, and then he'll judge us, but he's going to get us there. Isn't that beautiful? So we can be there with exceeding joy. Another translation was exultant. Another was, Goodspeed was triumphant, or my favorite in the New English, jubilant. We're going to be there jubilant. I just love that. And that's how he ends, just saturated with joy and confidence and hope. Now, just one more thing. Look up in the book of Moses, chapter 6. This really is the last thing. Book of Moses 6 and the Pearl of Great Price. And what is happening in chapter 6? This is amazing. Who is God speaking with in chapter 6? We're in 7 actually for this verse. 53. God is speaking to Enoch. So Enoch, who was slow of speech, don't make me cry, who was a wild man in the land, and he's speaking to Enoch, and he says, now remember what we just read in Jude. Messiah shall come, for he saith, I am Messiah, the King of heaven, the rock of heaven, which is broad as eternity. Whoso climbeth in at the gate and climbeth up by me shall never fail. Wherefore, blessed are they of whom I have spoken, for they shall come forth with songs of everlasting joy. They're very much alike, and they're both Enoch scriptures. So you go home and figure that all out in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.